We're turning in God's Word to Psalm 128 this morning. In this portion of the Psalter, of course, is the Psalms of Ascent. We're a little over halfway through the section. And in this latter half of the Psalms of Ascent, instead of sketching out the journey, there's particular issues along the way that are addressed. In the previous psalm, it was the issue of our work and our dependence on the Lord. In this psalm, it's especially the family life we enjoy along the way to heaven. And so Psalm 128 is a precious and beloved psalm and portion of Scripture. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give our attention to God, who not only in the past, but today is speaking to us through the public reading of Scripture. A song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that these words of blessing would not merely be words that belong to another who wrote them so long ago, but that by the grace of your Spirit, active and working in the preaching of your word and in our hearing today, would lend to these words a reality that belongs to us. That as your people, we are blessed. And we ask that we may so live as to enjoy the fullness of that blessing now, and especially in the world to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The famous American journalist of almost a century ago, H.L. Mencken, once said that Puritanism is the haunting suspicion that somebody, somewhere, might be having fun. Or might be happy. I can't remember exactly which. And I suspect that he was giving a sort of classic and memorable expression to the way many people feel, not only about Puritans who lived either in America or England of 200 or 400 years ago, but to serious Christians in general. Most people probably think that there is a choice to be made. You may either enjoy happiness or you may be a Christian, and you must choose. And especially for those whose Christianity includes the eminently biblical theme of fearing God. If the world were to hear that that is a prime emphasis of serious Christianity, they would take that as proof that their hunch was correct. That not only Puritanism, but Christianity as a whole must be somehow the haunting suspicion that somebody somewhere is having fun. And yet we come to Psalm 128, verse 1, which starts off with the same word that begins the whole book of Psalms, happy. Happy. That's what the word blessed means. It's kind of a dignified religious word, but it just means happy. Happy. Happy not only in the sense of sort of bubblegum and lollipops and cotton candy, but happy in the most important realms of life, those realms that are abiding and deeply significant for us, not only for an afternoon, but for years and decades and even beyond the scope of a lifetime. Happiness. And we find that happiness belongs not only to Christians in general, but specifically to everyone who fears Yahweh. And we find, how can this be? Well, what is fearing Yahweh. What does that entail? It certainly entails a sense of taking God as seriously as he deserves to be taken. Now, fear is a funny thing. I imagine there's some little boys here today who would love to stand near a jet engine. Okay? It'd be fascinating to you. Anyone here would like to see? I got to go one time to the Smithsonian Air and Space Museum, and none of the jet engines are working, but you get to walk right up to a space shuttle, and you can kind of imagine, right? I was younger then. I wasn't a little boy, but I was a little younger, and I could get myself into the mode of glee at the thought of, you know, what would that engine look like if it were on? Is there an on switch anywhere here? You know, they don't keep the fuel in it for that reason. But the very thing that was so fascinating, it's really fascinating because it's so frightening. If you were to stand beside something that terrifyingly powerful, you would learn about the fear of jet engines, wouldn't you? But it doesn't mean you hate jet engines. It means they're cool. It means you want to be there to see one working and running. Here in downtown, there's a lot of demolition work happening on the old Macy's building. If you want a nice, free family bit of entertainment, go sit down on the grass and just watch the Macy's building come apart. It's great. Big machines, piles of dust, rocks, bricks, metal. But no one would want to be in the middle of it. All those things are terrifying. They could crush you, right? But the point is that what we fear is not only what we want to stay away from, but what we are most attracted to. They're the things that we deem most important. There's a measure of fear and seriousness, not only about God, but about anything in the world that is kind of transcendently significant in our lives. And we're afraid not to have those things, but to lose them. A child fearing his father is not afraid if this is a good type of situation. You know, it could be something else. But in a good situation, a child afraid of his father is fearful not because he hates his dad and doesn't want to be near him, but because he loves his dad and wishes to be in a pleasant relationship with his dad all the time and knows that it could be rough for him if he's not, right? And that's the fear we're talking about here. We don't want to, you know, you do one of those redefinitions of biblical ideas and say, well, fearing the Lord doesn't really mean fear. Oh, yes, it does mean fear. It absolutely does. And anyone who thinks that an infinite, holy, transcendent, eternal God is not something you would fear is completely off their rocker. It was the most perfect thing in the world, most perfectly reasonable thing in the world to fear the Lord. The question is, how can that type of fear be a source of happiness? How does this go together? The real secret of the Christian life here that the, you know, a non-Christian is likely not to understand. How can those people be so happy and yet always be talking about what they fear? Well, the reason that these two things go together is because God blesses those who fear him. That ironically, the one who fears the Lord in the way prescribed here is the one who need not fear the Lord in his judgment. That the one who fears the Lord and hears his words and commandments with trembling, and as the verse goes on to say, walks in his ways and doesn't lift up a hand in rebellion, but bows the knee in obedience, who doesn't harden his heart like Pharaoh, who had every reason to be afraid of Yahweh, but rather like Moses, submits to Yahweh's will. You see how it turned out for Pharaoh, right? And you see how it turned out for Moses. Which one had more reason to be afraid, and yet which one actually feared the Lord? Blessed is the one who fears Yahweh, who walks in his ways. And I think just the first takeaway from this psalm is that you should be a God-fearer as a Christian. If there's no element of fear in your life, if you've never included the idea of fear in your relationship with the Lord, in your prayers, in your worship, in your understanding of the Bible, you're missing a central thing. And I'll give you just one little glimpse, and this might be a glimpse of whether really you're actually serving the Lord at all. It says here in verse 1 that the one who fears the Lord is the one who walks in his ways. That's the evidence. Someone's not just saying they fear the Lord, but they're actually following Jesus. They're doing what God wants them to do. They're following Christ's example and commandments as a disciple. But you know what? When Jesus did that, it wasn't the most popular thing in the world, was it? It was close to the least popular thing in the world. And here's a little test, a little question to ask. Do I fear the Lord? Well, have you ever done or do you believe anything at all that is remotely unpopular? I saw a comic or image recently. It was somebody saying, I believe exactly the same thing that every major Fortune 500 company in America believes, and I consider myself a rebel. Right? A lot of people out there who think they're very, you know, they're very independent-minded and everything, and they're actually just parroting the way the world thinks about virtually everything. Real counterculture is someone who looks at the entire landscape of what the world approves and applauds and says, I've actually seen something more scary than disagreeing with that. And whether it's a small child at school, somebody in a workplace, wherever it is, there's something that Jesus requires, and it may not be a high-stakes kind of thing, but for you to serve the Lord with a clean conscience, you will have to, day to day, be willing to say, though this is unpopular, I will do it, without embarrassment. Are you willing to do that? Because if you're not, you're actually not fearing the Lord. You're fearing other people. That's a little test. There's others, but that's one. Are you willing to do something unpopular, of whatever it is, unpopular for the Lord? Now, it may be tough to appreciate for someone who was new to the Christian faith and had that misunderstanding that I started with, H.L. Mencken's misunderstanding of serious Christianity. It may be difficult to appreciate just how happy Psalm 128 is. Why are these people walking to Jerusalem so happy? Blessed are all those who fear Yahweh, who walk in his ways. Well, there's a major illustration or example of the kind of blessing that Yahweh gives his people who fear him here. It's not the only blessing, but it's one of the biggies. And it is the blessing of a godly household. The blessing of a godly household. Now, 1 minute on that word household. When I say household, I don't just mean, of course, you know, a building. You go all the way back in Scripture, say, to Abraham, and you find he was the head of a household, right? He had his wife, he had his servants, he had eventually sons. He had actually enough servants that he could muster a pretty decent army that could put some pretty big armies to flight, right? He had business arrangements. He was quite a big thing, Abraham's household, right? And you fast forward, say, to the New Testament, and you meet the Philippian jailer, just as an example, and you learn that he, too, had a household that was converted to the Christian faith. And that would have been the jailer and his wife and his children and any servants who lived in his house. And even today, you know, the IRS will still ask people, you know, how many people are in your household, or are you members of the same household? We tend to kind of miss the significance of this these days. We tend to think either of the largest possible scale of organization in society, like the federal government or multinational corporations, things like that. Or we think about individuals. Okay, so the individual votes, and then there's this big government. Or the individual buys something from a big company, and the big company manufactures it for the individual to use. Right? One thing I hope that we take away from Psalm 128 is that God, he has a lot to say and a lot of attention. He gives a lot of attention to not only the individual and the nation, but also the smaller units of organization like the households. And we, I think, take this a little bit too unseriously in our day, how valuable a godly household is as a small organization in society. It's a valuable thing, and Psalm 128 can help us with this. And there's two sides to the household here. First of all, there's the economic side, or the financial side to the household. Verse 2. What happens in a household? Well, especially in ancient society, a whole lot of work would happen in a household. Many people would have been farmers or other kinds of jobs that they had that would have been based in the home. And the household would have been about working really hard so there's something to eat tonight for dinner. Okay, that's what I mean by the financial side of the household. And God says that he will bless those who fear the Lord in the economic or financial side of their household. You'll eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You'll be blessed. It will be well with you. There's a text to take and pray over at family budget time. Or when it comes time to prepare for Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner. Or to exchange presents at a birthday. All these are financial things about our households, aren't they? And they represent God's kindness to our households that we have enough by which to care for one another, to enjoy fellowship together, to feed and nourish not only our hearts, or sorry, not only our bodies, but also to rejoice our hearts, to extend to others who are in need. You know, all this happens in our households. There's a word here for moms who do a lot of cooking. You know, the labor of your hands doesn't just mean the kind of stuff that's taxable. It's also the hard work that goes into providing not only groceries in the fridge, but also food in people's tummies. Right? There's a lot of labor that goes on in a home, and God here says that he blesses it. This is a great encouragement to contentment, isn't it? He doesn't say you will eat the fruit of the labor and that fruit will amount to so many thousands or millions of dollars worth. This is not a blessing that only billionaires can enjoy. It's a blessing on a very personal scale. You will work and you will eat the fruit of your work. It's an encouragement to diligence, isn't it? God promises that he will bless our hard work with an appropriate and happy reward that we'll enjoy here in this life. He doesn't mean we'll have to wait till heaven to eat a good solid meal as a reward for our labor. He's going to bless us now with these things. It's a wonderful remedy against covetousness too. Because got to think here. Take an ungodly person with, you know, $1 billion in the bank, and he's eating the fruit of the labor of his hands. And then take a Christian who can save up enough to eat rice and beans tonight for dinner. This is basically comes right out of the book of Proverbs. Would you rather have the one with contention and strife, or the other with the fear of the Lord? Which would be better? The one without God's blessing, or the other with God's blessing? And so next time you're window shopping and you're noticing, oh, there's a store I can't budget for, or here's a car I'll never drive, or there's a house I'll never own, or whatever it might be, remember, Psalm 128 verse 2 does not say, you will be so financially successful that you will never have to turn down any desire of your heart for financial reasons. But rather that the blessing that money cannot buy, namely the happy presence of the triune God in your life, in and through all the earthly details of your life, will be yours, so that you can sit down at dinner to the humblest or the grandest feast and rejoice in God's blessing on your household. Now that's quite a way to walk to Jerusalem, isn't it? We can make it to heaven with God's provision along the way financially for our households. It's an encouragement here for those of you who are out of work or looking for work or stressed financially. The Lord provides for his people. The financial side of our household is blessed. Then there's what I might just call the more like the family side of the household, verse 3 and 4. And there's two big parts here. There's, first of all, the husband who's being imagined, the father who's being imagined as the person the psalm is addressing. There's his relationship with his wife. And then there's his relationship with his children. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. And here God is pronouncing his great blessing and drawing our attention to the fact that he already gave us in Psalm 127 verse 3 that children are a heritage from the Lord. a wife's ability to bear children to her husband is a source of great joy in that home. And whose blessing is it that makes that conception, childbearing, and then child-rearing possible? It's God's gift. Just go ask Hannah or Sarah or Samson's mother or Elizabeth, right? There's all these women in Scripture, aren't there, who prove to us that God is able to bless, and that when he does bless with children, it is truly his blessing. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine. That image of fruitfulness, I believe, is primarily referring there to children. In a slightly broader way, though, there's a fruitfulness of a godly woman who's a godly wife that we see in various places in Scripture. I mean, think of the woman at the end of Proverbs. She's fruitful not only in terms of bearing children, but also those children are clothed and fed in the most amazing ways. Fields are bought and sold. I mean, there's all this amazing stuff that she's up to. She's fruitful in that sense. I think this is why in the pastoral letters, Paul tells Timothy to make sure the widows are either willing to marry or they're willing to get busy doing good works. Because what are the sorts of things that a godly wife is doing in her home? Well, a lot of good works, a lot of things that you can't really pay someone to do, but give a godly woman the space and occasion to do it, and she'll be full of good works towards her children, her husband, her neighbors, her church, all sorts of fruitfulness in her life. And Paul tells Timothy, make sure that if the woman who's a widow is not willing to remarry, that she better know that that's her main sphere. The church will help provide for her to enable her to pursue such a life of fruitfulness. That's the image of a happy marriage that the Bible is sketching for us here. And just one point here for those who are couples, or maybe one day we'll be one half of a couple. Marriage is not only something that's good for you. You ever think about that? Marriage is something that's really good for society and for other people. I mean, those of you who are wives and mothers, you are doing work that enables you to be a blessing beyond the walls of your household. Those of you who are fathers and husbands are doing work that enables yourself and others to be a blessing beyond the walls of your household. It's a real blessing to neighbors, to society at large, and to the church for you to have a marriage that is working in this God-blessed manner. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine on the walls of your house or within your house. And then the natural consequence of that is the second half of verse 3. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. And here, the Bible is at its most day-to-day realistic, isn't it? I mean, is there any more classic picture of a happy life than pulling one's chair up to a table and spreading a napkin over one's lap and tucking into a nice meal with one's wife and children? I mean, that's the kind of postcard happiness that this world often offers on postcards. And here the Bible is offering it too, but not in a cheap imitation, but in the actual reality, which is not to be achieved through mere human effort or arrangement and kind of make everything right and make sure the napkins are all folded properly. And, you know, folded properly napkins are fine. My kids, we talk about that quite a bit at dinner, right? They always want me to fold the napkins right. And that's fine. But the point is, it's not merely cosmetic. The reality of it is a blessing from God. And this godly man is pulling up his chair at his table, and he and his wife have worked to provide a meal for their family. And there's one, two, three, however many children around the table. And this is, in God's sight, not merely a natural sort of, you know, take it or leave it kind of blessing, but the very best kind of blessing that God could offer to illustrate what it means to be the happy man who fears the Lord. I hope this is a slight adjustment in our thinking a little bit. Certainly as a whole, our society needs to recalculate this type of thing. Where if you were to ask, you know, just take a poll, like go out on the street and say, you know, draw me a picture of what the happiest kind of life looks like. Probably it would be a lot of like Netflix and a lot of sort of trendy condo living in some expensive downtown with the nice cafes nearby and lots of traveling internationally and lots of concerts. And all of those things are fine. They're all good. But when God decides to draw a portrait of what a happy life looks like, he doesn't mention any of those things. He mentions the kind of provision and blessing that a humble, godly man could enjoy at a humble dinner table with his wife and his children whom he loves. See, God is not pretentious and trendy. He doesn't lord it over poor people. He doesn't buy into our society's idea that to be really happy, you need to make six figures or more. And, you know, he's just not like that. He blesses the lowest of his people with the highest of his blessings. And when the highest kinds of people in society need to be blessed, often it's these very blessings they miss out on. It's one of the saddest things. Stories in the press recently of, you know, massively wealthy, I mean, top 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 wealthiest people in the world going through divorce courts. Turns out $60, $80, $100 billion in the bank doesn't mean your wife loves you. Or that your children grow up to be functional, successful, happy, productive people. Almost, I think, what this verse is getting at is the kind of point Jesus was making when he said, you know, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own basic happinesses, his own soul, which is bound up with the life of his wife and his children? I hope that's a recalibration of your perspective as you think about your careers. Those of you who have yet to make decisive career decisions. Young women, please remember that Psalm 128, verse 3 is in the Bible, and being a fruitful vine, a mother to children and a happy wife to a godly husband, is a very good ambition. Not at all saying don't work or don't do well in school or don't pursue things that are important to you. But just remember, because our world is drowning it out, that being a happy, godly wife and mother is a noble calling in life and a way that you can serve the Lord. You young men who are unmarried, there are a lot of things you can work hard for. Success in school, grades, good job, the right references. But make sure that you are praying and diligently, by any ordinary means available to you, doing what you can to locate and attract and win a godly wife. There's probably a variety of things you need to do to make that happen, but make that a priority. Because here it is, Psalm 128:3. What's the blessing of the Lord on his people walking to heaven? A large part of it is a wife like a fruitful vine and children like olive shoots at your table. Now, the olive shoots is interesting. Olive shoots are a small version of what in another psalm, in large version, is taken as a symbol of spiritual prosperity. An olive tree in the house of God is a description of a godly man bearing spiritual fruit. You know, in olive, you know what olives are good for, right? They make oil. And oil in the Bible always is a description of the Spirit's work, anointing and empowering and enlivening his people. And you children and parents, listen to this. What's the great blessing of having Christian children or having children? It is not having the most children possible. It is not having the nicest looking children possible or the most athletic children possible or the most academically successful children possible. Again, all of those are perfectly fair and good things. It is having godly children. There's many people who have their perfect, you know, pair of children or whatever, exactly the family they wanted. But the children are wicked, rebellious, impulsive, unrestrained, not self-controlled. They can't keep their mouth shut. They can't be polite. They can't take them out in public because they're constantly screaming. I mean, it's brutal, whether they're young or especially when they're old. A foolish child is a grief to his mother, Solomon says. And the real desire that we ought to have is not only to have a table well populated by children, but especially to have a table populated by Christian children who are godly and transformed by the Spirit, repenting of their sin, learning the Scriptures, growing in grace, and preparing to live a life of public usefulness in God's kingdom. And folks, that is massively sacrificial territory. That means canceling sports on Sunday. It means missing vacations sometimes. It means difficult conversations. It means hours of essentially pastoral counseling toward your children when they need it. It means weeping at night for their souls. It means hard work getting them ready so you can be at church on time to communicate to them that this matters more than getting to school on time. It means that instead of the Bible being a little decoration sprinkled around the edges of their thinking, it's something that you talk about and look at and consult in daily decisions. That's tough work. But is it ever happy work? Incredibly happy work. And please don't ever get the idea that the blessings of God are things that bring sorrow. Yes, they bring work, but they bring joy. Now, I want to make a little pivot. Who is the person we're really talking about when we talk about Psalm 128? Well, there's a couple things about Jesus' life that I think help illuminate the meaning here. Of course, Jesus famously went on pilgrimage to Jerusalem with his family. We can imagine him singing songs of ascent as they went from Nazareth to Jerusalem on multiple occasions, but at least that year when he was 12, and the incident is recorded for us in the early chapters of Luke. And you know, I think Jesus is recorded there partly so that we will know what it is like to have an olive shoot around our table. He's a godly child. He loves sitting around talking theology with godly men. He wanted to be in his father's house. He told his mom and dad, of course, in quotes, "Didn't you know that I would have to be about my father's business? I love God. I'm serving him. That's my priority." And there are Mary and Joseph thinking like, "Oh boy, this is sure making life less convenient." But do you think it made them less joyful to witness the growth of a child's soul in love for the Lord and worship and understanding of Scripture and a sense of serious calling that I am getting ready for a life's work of serving the Lord? I mean, inconvenient, yes. They had to do a lot of extra walking because of the whole situation. But I don't believe burdensome to them once they figured out what was going on. Parents, that's the kind of thing you want in your house. You want children who are addicted to worship. You want children who love the Bible. You want children, and don't squelch it. Don't, for the sake of convenience, don't discourage them from that. Pray that they would mirror the growth and grace that we see in Christ's perfect, sinless childhood. He was an olive shoot around his earthly parents' table. Just by the way, children, just because you're young doesn't mean you can't be spiritually minded and effective in the Lord's work. You can bear fruit right now. You just get started. Don't wait. Because you'll get to age 22 or 25 and you'll think, "Oh man, I thought it was going to be obvious how to be a Christian." And believe me, you'll find out it's just as strange and confusing a thing to do later in life as it is now. So just start. Bear spiritual fruit. But then there's another way in which this psalm shows us about Jesus, isn't there? Because who, above all else, is the husband who has a fruitful wife in his house? Isn't it the Lord? Isn't it the Lord Jesus who has called to himself and won out of Satan's bondage and dominion a beautiful bride? And as the prophet Ezekiel tells us, God gathered the nation of Israel and cleaned her and clothed her and educated her and raised her until she was a splendid queen. That's the image we ought to have of the saving mercy and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the godly husband who has won through hell and high water a beautiful bride. He gave his life for her. He washed her by his word. And he is determined to present the bride who he has betrothed to himself spotless on the great day. And she's fruitful. I mean, look, here we all are. The number of children the church has is uncountable all over the world. Godly people are scattered all over the world. Today we're all worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in different nations because the church is bearing spiritual fruit and making disciples of all nations and winning people to the gospel, calling people to repentance, and it's working. And here we are at the Lord's table today, like olive shoots at his table, glorifying the head of our household, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's working. The man who feared the Lord and walked in his ways, thus shall he be blessed by the Lord. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, the husband of his church, enjoying the sweet blessing of having died and risen again and gone to heaven to give the Spirit so that we would be his godly people. Is there a happier man in the world than Jesus Christ today? Here he is, tucking up his chair to sit at table with his beautiful bride and all her splendid little children who are like little olive shoots, just beginning to show the full potential of what life in the Spirit will one day be. And you know, there's coming a day when we won't be olive shoots anymore. We'll be full-grown trees. And in the splendor of resurrection life, the grace of the Spirit will be visible in our very skin in a way that is currently beyond our ability to comprehend. And that's why I believe the psalm goes where it goes next. Because the blessing of a godly man fearing the Lord walking to Jerusalem is not only in the household, but also in the church. Yahweh bless you from Zion. That's our destination. We're trying to get there, and we are currently experiencing some of the blessings like crumbs from that great table where the wedding banquet will be. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. I wish that for you, all of you who are here. I wish and pray and ask that you personally would see hundreds of people come to Christ. That you personally would see a day when no longer is there the sense that the thread might snap and the church might not be able to keep going. We pray that we would see the day when some of the great missionary achievements of years past may be repeated. There may be public repentance once again. Would there be anything better? Would we be willing, by the way, to be financially poor and yet live in a place that is blessed by the Lord with spiritual prosperity? We may need to be ready to pray that God would use things like financial and economic disaster to bring people to repentance. And hey, maybe we'll be poorer, but wouldn't it be better to live seeing the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life than all the other kinds of prosperity we could have? And you know, the two are so intertwined. Household blessings and the blessings of God's household, the church. They're so intertwined that here there's a wish, a blessing pronounced. May you see the prosperity of the church of Jerusalem all the days of your life, and may you see your children's children. Do you see how those two go together? What's going to be the main story when, in future years, people ask, how did God bring us to this place of prosperity? Well, the main story will be, well, he blessed godly families with godly children who then grew up to raise their own godly families. And here we are maybe 50, 80, 100 years later, and the church is four times the size. Because in each generation, God has been pouring out the blessing of his Spirit so that instead of children growing up to leave the faith, they're growing up to new spiritual achievements that their parents never dreamed of. There's two main blessings here. The blessing of a godly household of which you are the head or a member in your own home. And the blessing that we all share as members of the household where Christ is the head. And God says the two go together. And one way to put Psalm 128 into practice, there's many, I've mentioned a few of them already, but one of them is to see your household, whether it's a one-member household, a two-member household, or a household blessed with a great many children, or maybe a multi-generational household, whatever it is, to consider your household, whatever situation it is that God's put you in, I will use this household for the prosperity of God's household, and I will build something not only for myself and my family, but for the Lord. And that sense of spiritual calling, I hope, will settle on the shoulders of fathers and mothers and children, that a godly household may be the number one way that you can take a new step towards the heavenly city and help others there as well. Because Jesus has gathered a great many people by his death and resurrection, calling on him in faith to be part of his family, and his household is really the meaning of the whole of history. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that the blessings that we see in this psalm are precious and yet so elusive. We need the help of the Holy Spirit, or else we will not be able to see the joy of a godly marriage or raising godly children. And Lord, we lament our many failures. And we thank you that the church is not being built by a mere mortal, but by God the Son himself, who with perfect strength and purity and powerful love is building a house that will last forever. We ask that we would share in the blessings and that we would have an honorable part also in the privileged responsibilities of the household of God until the day that we reach the destination to which we've been called. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.